The following audio is from Shiloh Presbyterian Church in Raleigh, North Carolina. More information about Shiloh Presbyterian Church is available at shilohopc.org.
Well, I'm grateful to bring you God's word this morning and honored to be in your midst. I bring you the warm greetings of Puritan Reformed Seminary and the Heritage Reformed Church in Grand Rapids, Michigan. We've been looking at the subject of assurance of faith this weekend. We looked at why it was important, why many Christians lack it. We also looked at the three foundations of assurance, from God's promises, from the inward evidences of grace, and the witnessing testimony of the Holy Spirit. In the Sunday school hour, we hope to look at how we can lose it, as well as renew it. And we also looked at how we can grow and cultivate assurance. Now, in the two worship services today, I want to look with you at Romans chapter 8, often called the chapter of assurance. And there's a lot to say here, so we're going to focus just on two of the highlights, verses 12 through 17 this morning. I want to look at the Spirit's role in assurance, and then we'll look at verses 38 and 39, the conclusion of Romans 8, that wonderful chapter and that wonderful conclusion that basically says assurance is inseparable from the love of God in Christ Jesus, our Lord. So turn with me, please, to Romans 8. This morning, we want to read verses 1 through 17, but remember, we'll be focusing just on verses 12 through 17. Hear the word of God. There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God, sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. For they that are after the flesh do mind the things of the flesh, but they that are after the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. So then, they that are in the flesh cannot please God. But ye are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. For now if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. And if Christ be in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, he that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal bodies by his Spirit that dwelleth in you. And then here's our text. Therefore, brethren, we are debtors not to the flesh to live after the flesh. For if ye live after the flesh, ye shall die. But if ye through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, ye shall live. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. For ye have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but ye have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with him, that we may be also glorified together. May God bless the reading of his sacred word. Well, what a chapter Romans 8 is. In fact, in our library in Grand Rapids, which has about 100,000 books, we have recorded every exposition of 5 pages or more in any book in a huge file. Did you know that the Reformers, the Puritans, our forefathers, preached more sermons from Romans 8 than any chapter in the Bible? This is an apex chapter about the assured believer, which follows on the heels of Romans 7, of the struggles of the groaning believer. This chapter is really ultimately about assurance of faith. Assurance of faith because of God and in God and through God for the sake of his son, Jesus. That's why it's bookended with no condemnation to those that are in Christ Jesus. And the end, we are inseparable from the love of God, which is in that same Christ Jesus. But throughout this chapter, there is an amazing emphasis on the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit has an incredible role to play in our assurance of faith. We might say it this way: your religion, my religion, would be a sham without the Holy Spirit. It's the Holy Spirit who takes the things of Christ and reveals them to us, who makes room for those things in our soul, who applies them to us. We owe everything to the Holy Spirit. Without the Spirit, we would all be dead in our sins and trespasses. So it's not surprising, therefore, that if the Spirit is the one who works salvation in us, the Spirit is also the one who plays a major role in assuring us that we possess that salvation. And verse 16 of our text this morning makes that abundantly plain. Actually, in Greek, the word order goes this way: himself, that is, the Spirit, bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. Now, in English, we don't usually begin sentences with pronouns. In Greek, the word order is not important. It doesn't follow as consistently as English, the noun, verb, direct object type word order. In Greek, often the things that get the emphasis are put at the front of the sentence. Himself, the Spirit, bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. So the question of this sermon is, what is the Spirit's role in bringing us to assurance of faith? And I want to suggest to you that verses 12 through 17 actually presents us with a kind of tapestry explaining the assuring witness of the Spirit with 6 major strands in that tapestry, all of which work together so that the Spirit witnesses with our spirit, with our conscience, that we are the children of God. So I want to look at those 6 things with you. Number 1, the Spirit's work in developing, and I'll explain this word, a sense of oughtness, oughtness within us. Look at verse 12. It's going to be helpful to keep your Bibles open in this sermon. We're going to walk through this text. Therefore, brethren, we are debtors not to the flesh to live after the flesh. Paul is saying here, if you are indwelt by the Holy Spirit, there is inside of you a certain kind of oughtness that you ought to reject the things of the flesh. There's a certain spirit-worked revulsion in you for the things of the flesh. And that is highlighted, that is amplified by the conjoining work of the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, upon our spirits, upon our conscience. So when the Spirit sheds His own light on this holy oughtness that He plants within us, to live in accord with the Spirit, combined with a holy revulsion against the things of the flesh, we understand that He has worked that very mark of grace in us as a witnessing testimony that we are the children of God. So that there is a kind of holy habit that grows within us that rejects the things of the flesh, even though there is something from the old nature within us that is sadly attracted to the things of the flesh. There is this holy war, you see, but there's an internal revulsion in the believer to the things of the flesh. You know, Paul puts it so well just two chapters back, Romans 6:11. He says, "Likewise, reckon you yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord." Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones once said, that verse, Romans 6:11, helped him to walk the Christian life more than any other verse in the Bible. Wow. How so? Well, he said, every time the flesh is presented to him through some temptation or sin wants to entice him, he said he'd say to himself, no, I'm a Christian. I'm dead unto sin. Sin is not my master. Christ is my master. Begone, sin. I've got no business sinning. I'm a Christian. I'm in Christ. I'm to be dead unto sin and alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. I'm to put a sword through sin. You see, assurance is inseparable from a holy revulsion against sin. You, if you're a Christian, and you really want to grow in grace and you want sweet assurance with Christ, you need to remember this, who you are. You need to remember your identity, your oughtness. I ought not to be sinning. Even though you grapple with the reality, you still are sinning. But there's a principle inside of you, you see. That's the work of the Holy Spirit, who teaches you your dependence on Him, who teaches you hatred for sin, who fills you with the things of Christ, who stirs your soul and affections that your hearts might burn for righteousness and revolt against sin. That is a seedbed in which assurance grows. I'm not going to mind the things of the flesh, but the things of the Holy Spirit. Number two, the Spirit's help in mortifying the deeds of the body. You see, this just flows out of this oughtness. Verse 13, "For if you live after the flesh, you will die." Do you hear that, boys and girls? Hear that, young people? Parents, seniors? You live after the flesh, you will die. But if you live through the Spirit and mortify the deeds of the body, you will live. You will live. So, you see, the Spirit uses this oughtness this not living after the flesh, to help me to mortify or to put to death the deeds of the body. Paul does not hesitate here to identify the child of God as one who, through the Spirit, without the Spirit we couldn't do it, through the Spirit who indwells me, I put to death the deeds of the body, that is, my indwelling sin, the corrupted flesh or lust that still hangs about within me. Though it's not the center of who I am as a believer. The center of who I am is the new creation. But it's like a holy war, and the old enemy, what I used to be, is trying to attack my soul, trying to get back in, to regain lost ground. It's a frontline battle, you see. And Paul says, it's the Spirit that helps me to kill those enemy soldiers as they come back in and try to regain my soul. John Owen, commenting on this passage in his sermon on mortification, says, to kill a man or any other living thing is to take away the principle of all his strength, his vigor, and his power, so that he cannot act or exert or put forth any proper actions of his own. So it is in this case. So as a Christian, you see, an assured Christian, you ought to look at the work of Christ and his death on the cross and say, that cross work laid the death blow to the deeds of the body. Be killing sin, said John Owen, or sin will be killing you. And then he added these words, the vigor, the power, and the comfort of our spiritual life depends on the mortification of the deeds of the flesh. And what Paul is saying is you have all the resources you need to do that because you have the Holy Spirit in you, and he helps you to kill the deeds of the flesh. Now, exactly how does the Holy Spirit do that within us? Well, let me just mention five quick things. First of all, he makes us alert to sin, to our patterns of disobedience. He makes us honest with ourselves, to the areas in us that lack discipline, to our enslaving attitudes, to what our forefathers called our bosom sin, our darling sin, our natural proneness and weakness, to creeping strangleholds of pride. He alerts us to these things. He exposes us to sin, to the sin we commit. He makes us self-aware. That's the first thing we need, right? My wife and I were walking through a large Meijer store in Grand Rapids just two nights ago. And we met a man there, and he seemed disgruntled, and my wife asked him if he knew the Lord. And he turned and he looked at us and he said, the Lord and I, we are not on speaking terms. And then he spewed out his anger against God. What a tragedy. This man had no self-knowledge of his sin, of the enormity of his rebellion against God. It's the Holy Spirit, you see, that shows us our sin. But number two, to grieve over sin, that is the work of the Holy Spirit in us. He shows us not only the enormity of our sin and how bad it is, but he makes us grieve over it so that sin becomes odious to us. And then three, the Holy Spirit takes us back to the gospel and he applies the sin-killing work of Christ on the cross, showing us that we are free from the bondage of whatever sins beset us when we believe in him alone for salvation. Takes the things of Christ, reveals them to us. And then number four, he enables us to go out and fight the good fight. He gives us fingers to fight and hands to war, to put on the whole armor of God, to resist the onslaught of the adversary. And then number five, by his strength, co-laboring with our fighting, he enables to put the sword through sin. And as we learn to hate sin and flee to Christ with our sin and find relief from the bondage of sin and fight the good fight of faith, and as we put the sword through sin, we understand even as we do so, this is not something we conjured up and we had the strength to do in ourselves. But as we put the sword through sin, we recognize this is by the grace of God we do that. And he bears witness with our conscience. We are the children of God. And so that deep down, every believer sitting here, standing here this morning, every believer knows deep down, don't you? Without the Holy Spirit, you can kill one sin. It's the grace of God that you mortify sin. You see, that seedbed of assurance then begins to grow as he bears witness with our spirit, even in the acts of sanctification as we kill sin, that we are the children of God. So that's number two. Number three, the Spirit's leadership in living as a Christian. Look at verse 14. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. And they is emphatic in the Greek. They and they alone are the sons of God. So this leading is an ongoing activity demonstrated by the present tense and the passive voice verb here in the Greek. It's the same verb used in Galatians 5:18. But if ye be led by the Spirit, ye are not under the law. The Spirit's leading is one of the most important evidences of being a child of God. B.B. Warfield said of this classic verse, Romans 8:14, that this constitutes the classical passage in the New Testament on the great subject of the leading of the Holy Spirit. But what does that mean? All kinds of people are talking about today about being led by the Spirit. You hear sometimes people who claim to be Christians do that too, right? With a kind of a shallow attitude. Well, the Holy Spirit directed me this morning to go over to so-and-so's house, and the Spirit told me to do this, and then the Spirit told me to do that, and the Spirit told me to do like 20 things in one day, and I'm being led by the Spirit. Well, that's not what the Bible means here. To be led by the third person of the sacred Trinity is to be guided by the Spirit based on the Word of God. Based on the Word of God. He's the Spirit of the Word. He's the ultimate author of the Word. He's revealed himself in the Word through the wilderness of this life to glory. So this leading is not the Spirit's first work in our hearts and lives. His first task is to bring us to new life, to regenerate us. But once regenerated, he doesn't just leave us. He then leads us through the Word that he gives us. And so that's why newborn believers are not just left alone. The Spirit works in us both to will and to do in accord with God's own pleasure. Now, our forefathers summarize this leading with two important words, illumination, direction. When the Spirit leads us, he enlightens, he illumines our minds to inform us of our duty through the Word so as to enable us then to walk in obedience to God's precepts. I guess the best example here would be to think of a blind person and then a weak or a lame person. A blind man who cannot see needs someone to take him by the hand, right? To guide him, to lead him. A lame person who cannot walk in the way, he needs someone to support him. You combine these two, you've got the office, may I call it that, an office of the leading of the Holy Spirit. He guides and he supports the people of God. Now, let me make it even more practical for you boys and girls. You see, when someone leads you by the hand, it's not like you're doing nothing. You still have to move your feet. You have to at least shuffle along. You see, God does not force you to obey him, but he gives you the power. This is the leading of the Spirit, the sweet power to not resist his leading, but to walk along with that leading. Now, when you resist, of course, and we all do that various times, it's like, if you're a believer, it's like trying to drive a car with your emergency brake on. You know something's wrong, and you're trying to go forward, and but you're, at the same time, you're resisting because that brake is on. But when the Spirit leads you, you see, He removes that resistance so that you can go forward, and he guides you and shows you the way. But it's always in concert with his holy word. Sometimes it's powerful leadings through his word. Maybe you came to church even this morning, and maybe today or last week or next week, you'll hear something in church that you will feel like it's exactly the perfect text I need, the perfect sermon I needed. It was as if God spoke to me personally in the church and showed me his way with the problem I'm wrestling with. And other times, it's just a gradual process. Every week, you come up to God's house and you get fed, you get refreshed, you're being guided. Not maybe dramatically, but it's like treading water. You know, you've got 165 hours in a week in the world. You've got 3 in church. And it's amazing when the 3 can withstand the 165, and at least you're not going backwards. What a beautiful thing it is to be built up in truth and be led by the Holy Spirit week after week after week. Christ being formed within you. Christ being formed within you. Christ being formed within you. The Holy Spirit never leaving you stagnant, but affirming that you are adopted as God's children because he gives you leading, guiding, supporting through the Word of God, through the preaching, through the reading of the Bible, through the spiritual disciplines. And gradually, he matures you and conforms you to Christ. And in that process, you see, he witnesses with your spirit, oh, this is my life. This is this leading of the Spirit. I need it. This illumination of the Spirit. It's my strength. I must be a child of God. I couldn't live without this. And by nature, I wouldn't be interested in this. So he witnesses with our spirit that we are the children of God. Number 4, the Spirit's impartation of the sonship of adoption. Look at verse 15. For ye have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but ye have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. You see, the Spirit is not the spirit of adoption for a believer, or of bondage for a believer. Yes, at the beginning of the work in leading us to Christ, he can seem to be a spirit of bondage because he shows us our sin and we feel bondage. There's a connection between the Spirit and our conviction of sin, but the Spirit doesn't end there. He always wants to lead us to Christ, to our sonship in Christ. And therefore, the spirit of adoption is not something additional or optional to the Christian life, but it's something essential to the well-being of the Christian life. It's essential to our assurance of faith. You can't have assurance of faith without having a sense that you are adopted into the family of God, that you belong to God, and that He belongs to you. What is your only comfort in life and death? It's printed in the bulletin for tonight's service, that I don't belong to myself, but that I belong to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. That sense of adoption is so critical for a believer. The spirit of adoption will not disown the sons of God. It will not disown their sonship, ever. My wife and I have only one son. I care a great deal about how I treat him because, well, he's our son. I'm more patient with him, I suppose, and persevere more with him than with other young men because, well, he's my son. You see, the fact that we are sons of God, dear believers, determines the Father's attitude toward us. But it should also determine our attitude toward our Father. A son is not dispensable. A son is not hired help who can be fired. A father can't and won't just send his son away. A son is not a dog eating crumbs under his table. There's a liberty in being a son of a father. You know you belong to that home. This morning, we had the privilege of being in the Kirby home, and Charles had his birthday today, by the way, and his dad put his arm around him and prayed with him. It was beautiful. It was so sweet, so loving. You can only do that way with your son. And you see, what God says is when we become his sons, we see him as a father. We're adopted into his family. That's inseparable from assurance. I actually went to Charles a moment later. I said, "You're a privileged son." He said, "I know. I know. You're a privileged son. Dear believer, you're a privileged son. You're a privileged daughter. God the Father wraps his arms around you. God the Son has died for you. The Spirit indwells you. It leads you. You see, this adoption, this sense that you cry out, Abba, Father, dear Father, or Father, Father, is so reassuring, so comforting, so confirming. I'm a child of God. It's inseparable from assurance. You're saying, really, when you say, Abba, Father, the Father is my Father for the sake of his Son. Now, the Greek word here is actually to cry. There's a sense in which this verse, to cry out, this verse is particularly talking about times of great need. When you're in great need and you're overwhelmed, you see, you have a place to go. Because you have a father to go to by the Spirit through the Son, because you're adopted into the family. And what a blessing that is to have a God to go to. Boys and girls, when I was 9 years old, my dad took me aside into a room one day. He said, "Do you know what a child of God has that an unbeliever never has?" I said, "No, Dad." I always said no because I never got his answers right. And he said, "Well, an unbeliever doesn't have a place to go. But a child of God always has a place to go. That's why prayer is worth more than everything in the world." He got some money out of his wallet. He laid it on the bed beside me. He said, "No amount of money is worth as much as prayer. You've got a place to go, a Father in heaven." He says, it's open 24/7. To belong to this Father is to have riches more than the wealthiest man in this world. Derek Thomas once told me that this text came alive for him like never before when he was walking through the streets of Israel, Jerusalem. And there was a man going to the Wailing Wall, I suppose, to pray. And he was taking his son along, and he was almost running. And the boy was trying to keep up, and the boy couldn't keep up, and his feet were dragging. He tried to run, and he was getting overwhelmed. And suddenly he just ripped himself out of his dad's hand, and he sat down, and he said, "Abba, Abba, 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 Abba." His dad just reached down and picked him up and threw him on his shoulders, and away they went, and the boy was happy. Derek Thomas said, "Now I understand." And the cry of great need, "My father picks me up and carries me on his shoulders. Abba, Abba, my dear father." Now, most commonly, this sense of adoption is felt by the believer in public worship. You have it, don't you? If you're a true believer and you've grown in assurance over the years, under the preaching, you have a sense of the fatherhood of God. You have a sense of belonging to the family of God. And that's why you're so drawn. It's one major reason, at least, why you're so drawn to public worship, because that family feeling is there. You cry out with Thomas under worship, "My Lord and my God." How sweet it is to be in this child-father relationship with the God of the universe. But it's also your daily devotions and your family worship. Or it can be while you're driving down the road all by yourself, and the beauty and the glory of your God overwhelms you, and you just start thinking, "I'm so blessed to belong to the family of God." What's happening right there? The Spirit is bearing witness with your conscience by the sheer, unmitigated, sovereign, one-sided, amazing, stupendous grace of God. Oh, amazing grace. I am assured I'm a Christian forever. There's no joy like that joy. Number five, the Spirit's witnessing with our spirit that we are the children of God. Well, that's what all of these things are pointing at. And that's all inseparable from assurance. And I won't say a great deal about that here because we've already focused on that on Saturday morning. But I just want to focus on one thing here in verse 16. Jesus said that my meat and drink is to do the will of my Father. Everything in Jesus' life related to the will of his Father, right? Now, when the Spirit bears witness with us that we are the children of God, and we understand we are adopted into God's family, and we are assured of that, just as Jesus' whole life was different than ours, because everything related to his Father, so our entire life in every relationship, I repeat that, our entire life in every relationship undergoes an entire recalibration, renewal, regeneration, if you will, in a different sense. And we see everything differently. We have a new relationship with the triune God himself. God is now my Father. Jesus is my older brother. The Holy Spirit is my indweller, my sealer, my comforter, my sanctifier. It's all wonderfully new and beautiful. I find security in the triune God, in Emmanuel's atonement, in my Father's eternal will, in my Spirit's indwelling. Behold, what manner of love is this, that we should be called the sons of God, John says. In the Greek, it's actually, behold, from what kind of world does this love come? This love that the Father would take me as a sinner, as a hell-worthy sinner, into his family and adopt me and assure me that I'm his child. There's nothing like it in this world. What kind of love is this that I should be adopted into the family of God? It's So my relationship with God changes. My relationship to myself changes. John goes on to say, two verses later, every man that has this hope of adoption in himself purifieth himself, even as he is pure. You see, when you belong to the family, a loving family, when God is your father and Christ is your brother and the spiritual indweller, you just want to please God. You want to be holy. You want to obey him when he says, be ye holy as I am holy. So your relationship to yourself changes. Instead of being focused on, I want what I want, you've got a new focus. I want what my Father wants. You become more like Jesus. So your relationship to yourself changes, your relationship to God changes, your relationship with other believers changes. John goes on to say in the first chapter, 1 John 3, that you're willing to lay down your life for other believers as Christ has laid down his life for you. You really begin to love the children of God. In fact, your little nuclear family gets expanded, and now it's the whole church family. And not just the local church. It's the whole invisible church family of all ages. They all become lovely to you. Dear believer, you belong to the biggest family on earth. And you begin to see that, you see, when Christ is your elder brother. And all of the others are your brothers and sisters who belong to him. And your relationship to the world changes. John goes on to say in verse 1b, that the world knoweth us not because it knew him not. The world will hate you. You'll have hostility, estrangement from the world because they despised your Savior and you're becoming like him, you see. So don't be surprised when the world rejects your Christ or rejects you for living that Christ. And your future hope changes. Because now you are heirs and joint heirs with Christ, verse 17 of our text says. And John says, when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. What a hope! You see, your whole life changes. When the Spirit bears witness with your spirit that you're a child of God. Assurance. Some of the Puritans said, it's almost like a second conversion, because it's one thing to see my hope in Christ, and it's another thing. It's not a total second conversion, of course, but it's a growing, a lot of growth that reaches this step where you say, I'm just not saved, but I belong to the family of God. God is my Father. My brothers and sisters in Christ are my brothers and sisters in Christ. Everything changes. You wake up in the morning. You say, I'm a new creation. I get to glorify my God today. What a difference. What a joy it is to be a Christian. And then finally, sixthly, the Spirit's assurance is connected with heirship in suffering. Verse 17, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with him, that we might also be glorified together. Well, you see, an heir becomes the owner of all that belongs to another person when that person dies. An heir has the full right, the legal right, to ownership because of the will and testament made by the person giving the inheritance. Receiving the inheritance, therefore, is always a bittersweet thing. On the one hand, you're gifted with an inheritance. On the other hand, that inheritance only becomes yours because your loved one has died. You're left with the inheritance instead of your loved one. But the beautiful thing about this inheritance is that our Savior is resurrected. He's at the right hand of the Father. He lives forevermore, and he gives you his inheritance. The Father sent Jesus Christ as the God-man to the cross to purchase the legal right for the holy, offended God to adopt you, the sinner, by faith in Jesus Christ, to make you an heir of him who's the legal heir of all that God possesses. Hebrews 1:2 says, and that is all things. The meek shall inherit the earth, the psalmist says. Well, but why do I suffer then so much in this world if I'm the heir of all things? Because God is conforming you to his Son and ripening you for glory. And had you had no suffering, you would revert back to yourself. You'd live for yourself and by yourself and to yourself. And that miserable selfishness you lived with in your early years. But now, Romans 7 says, or Romans 8, 17 says, we are joint heirs with Christ. We are joint heirs with Christ. We belong to Christ, says Paul, and Christ belongs to God, so we have all things in Christ. We must suffer with him to enter into glory with him, to be sanctified and made holy, so that we can be assured that we'll be forever with him. Hebrews 12, 10 and 11. We're made partakers of his holiness. We're made partakers of his righteousness. How? Through his chastening, through suffering, we enter into glory. So we have a wonderful inheritance coming. Yes, it involves suffering to get there. But that inheritance knows no corruption, Peter says, 1 Peter 1:4. It has no succession. The Heavenly Father and his children always live out of the same inheritance. Hebrews 7:24. It has no division. Every heir receives that inheritance in glory in heaven, which is a world of love. No one will be jealous of someone else. There'll be no division. It'll just be all love, living out of Christ. Every inhabitant will be heir and co-heir with Christ and will be married to him forever in perfect utopian spiritual intimacy. Well, Romans 8, 12 through 17 makes clear, therefore, that the witness of the Spirit is an important part in six ways, six tapestry threads, as it were, that weave this tapestry together, an important part of our life and of our assurance, so that we can walk through this life, no matter what comes our way, in calm times, but also in urgent, desperate, trying times, crying out, Abba, Father. Thank God for the role of the Holy Spirit in your assurance. Amen. Let's pray. Great God of heaven, we thank thee so much for thy Son, by whom we live, who is our Savior and our Lord. But we also thank thee so much for the Holy Spirit, who works in us not only conviction of sin and leading us to Christ, but assuring us in Christ that we belong to a triune God, that thou art our God and we are thy people. Oh God, may the joy, may the wonder, may the beauty, may the miracle of this glorious truth grip us and move us and humble us and make us worship thee with heart, soul, mind, and strength all our lifetime. All our lifetime. Yes, to all eternity. Lord, please remember those in our midst who don't know this joy. Show them what they're missing. Make them jealous this morning. Help them to bring their sins to thee just as they are and to cry out, O God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And let thy dear people not be ashamed or embarrassed or hesitant to share their great joy in the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.